Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Let's return to God's Word this morning, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter spoke to the crowd that had gathered to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem, one of the high festival days of the Hebrew people. Made more significance by the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised his disciples, that they would receive that blessing of his power and presence. And Peter concludes his sermon by saying in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "When they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We've been exploring the fundamentals that are necessary for a healthy church. And I hope you understand that a healthy church can only be healthy when the Christians who make up that church are healthy. Because the church is made up of people. The church is not this building. It's not anything this building contains. You are the church of the living God. Amen? You are the people of God, called in Christ Jesus to be his body, to be his church, to be his bride. And when you are spiritually healthy, then the church of Jesus Christ is spiritually healthy. And some of the fundamentals that we have been talking about that contribute to not only a healthy Christian life, but also a healthy Christian church are vital. They're not just singular points that we look at and say, "Oh, well, that's well and good, and, you know, maybe we should do this, maybe we shouldn't, and I hope someday we're going to arrive, maybe we won't, maybe we will." This is serious business. This is a matter of life and death with regard to the church. These things contribute to the life, to the health, to the productivity of the church. We've taken a look at some of those fundamentals in the last several weeks. We will continue to look at two more, one today and one next Sunday. And then we will conclude our series on the healthy church. This morning I want us to look at the matter of fellowship. Everybody likes fellowship. Amen? Amen. If you're a Southern Baptist, you love fellowship. And if you love fellowship,
You may call yourself a Presbyterian, but in the heart, you're a Baptist. Amen. Fellowship. Now, any serious study of the Bible involves the study of the history of words, their origins, how their forms and how their meanings change over the course of time. There are two important questions that every serious Bible student has to ask before they open up the text and before they read the text. Two very basic fundamental questions. The first is this: what does the Bible say? You have to ask that question. If you're reading a passage, if you're reading a chapter, if you're reading several verses, and you come to the end of the chapter, you come to those several verses, and you ask yourself the question, now what did the Bible say, and you respond, I don't know, then you really haven't read it. There should be some basic understanding as to what the Bible says. You may need to get a different version if you are having a difficult time reading out of the King James text or New King James text. Maybe you need to move on to the New International Version or the New American Standard Version. My wife Nancy, she uses the New Living Bible. She loves that text. It's a great text to have. It's more modern in its English and the construction of the verses and so on and so forth. But you need to have a text that is easy for you to read and to know what it is that you have read. That's the first question. What did the Bible say? Now, the second question is not as easy, but again, we're talking about serious Bible students. We're not talking about novices. We're not talking about individuals who just run through several verses in order to check off the little box that I read my Bible today. We're talking about serious Bible students. The more serious Bible student will ask a second question, and the second question is this: what does the Bible mean in what it says? I can read the text and I can answer the question what the Bible has said, but now I need to ask the question, what does it mean? And that's not always easy to answer, but it is important that we ask it and we answer it. Now, both of these questions require the examination of biblical terms. You've got to know what the words mean. Not only in the historical context in which they're written, but also how the meaning has changed over the course of time, and what those same words mean to us today. So a good Bible student is going to have two very useful tools to answer the two important questions. The first important tool to have is a good Bible dictionary. You need to have a good Bible dictionary. You need to know what words mean. And secondly, you need to have a good Bible concordance. I would suggest an exhaustive Bible concordance like Strong's or maybe Thayer or Cruden's or Young's. But you need a good Bible concordance and you need a good Bible dictionary if you're going to engage the Word of God effectively. Now, for example, let me just give you a couple of for instances to kind of make my case, all right? The Bible tells me to fear the Lord 319 times in over 143 verses. The Bible tells me to fear the Lord. Now, I go to my Webster's dictionary and I pull that off the shelf and I look up fear, and I find that the word fear means an unpleasant emotion caused by the threat of danger and pain or harm. To fear means to be afraid of. And so I've read several of texts that tell me I should fear the Lord. And my understanding of the English word is that I should be afraid of God. Okay, not a problem. God is big, God is powerful, God created all things. The Bible says that God is, everybody's going to stand before God in judgment. So, okay, I should fear God, I should be afraid of God. But
The Bible also tells me 152 times in 65 verses, the Bible tells me to love the Lord. And so now I've got a problem. How can I love the Lord if I'm afraid of Him? And that's an issue that people have quite often when they come to the Bible not prepared to do diligence with the words that are used in Scripture. How do I love the Lord if I'm afraid of Him? Well, the solution is not all that difficult. For you see, the word fear in the Bible, when it refers to God, means to show respect. It means to honor. It means to stand in awe of God. So to fear the Lord means to honor the Lord. It means to respect the Lord. It means to stand in awe of the Lord because you love the Lord. And now there's no conflict because I've come to terms with the terms used in Scripture. Let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, you know, Paul and Silas were in prison and they were singing praises to the Lord, and the Lord shook the jail and the jail doors opened and the chains fell off of Paul and off of Silas, and the jailer who was guarding them was afraid that all of the prisoners had escaped, and he knew that he was in trouble if that was so, because in Roman times and under Roman authority, if you are a guard to a prisoner and that prisoner escapes, then you forfeit your life. So this jailer believed that if his prisoners escaped, then he was going to be executed because he was responsible for those prisoners. And so there was a light brought out and he comes running in and he sees Paul and Silas and he addresses them, and Paul gives him comfort and says, "We're all here. None of us have escaped. We're all here." And this jailer looks at Paul and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, he'd heard the songs of praise. He felt the power of God shaking the jail. And he understood the humbleness of these servants of God, that they wouldn't escape and run for cover now that they were free, that they were there. They were not going to allow this jailer's life to be put in jeopardy. And so the Spirit of God convicted him. "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The Apostle Paul told the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, the English word "believe" means to accept something as true, or to accept someone who is telling the truth. It means to accept something as being true, or to accept someone who is telling the truth. But the New Testament word for "believe" doesn't mean that. It means to commit to, or to fully trust in, someone. A person is not saved because he accepts the testimony regarding Jesus as being true or an historical fact. You're not saved because somebody read to you about Jesus and in your mind you said, "Well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like it could be true. That sounds like, yeah, you know, okay, I accept that. I believe that. And so I now must be saved." No. Salvation is not based upon what you think or what you might assent to as being true. Salvation, a person is saved because he or she fully commits his life to Jesus. It's the difference, listen, it's the difference between knowing that an airplane can fly and actually getting on board the airplane. You understand that? You can stand here all day and watch the airplanes fly and you can say, "Yeah, I believe airplanes can fly." But you're not really committed to that until you get on board one. And the same is true with Christ. You can believe everything that everybody says about Jesus, but until you commit your life to Jesus, you're not saved. Now, a healthy church is committed to the authority and the reliability of the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. It's committed to the biblical doctrine of salvation. It's committed to worship and to prayer and to outreach and to discipleship and to ministry and to fellowship. Now, I love Heather, and I love her team and the work that they do in planning and coordinating what we call church fellowship. But fellowship, as Baptists understand it, is not fellowship as the Bible describes it. Okay? Let's understand. I love fellowship. And I love the Baptist definition of fellowship. But fellowship, as we understand it and as we practice it, is not necessarily what the Bible says fellowship is really all about. I want you to consider, first of all, the act of fellowship. Excuse me. The act of fellowship. Now, the word fellowship is mentioned only once in the Old Testament. The word fellowship is mentioned only once in the King James text in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 94 and verse 20, where the psalmist says, "Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you," in reference to God? Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with God? Now, the word fellowship in the Hebrew Old Testament simply means to join with. It means to become intimately associated with. And what the psalmist is saying is that God will not enter into any alliance with an unjust authority. He will not honor evil or wicked kings or presidents or governors or judges. I need to say that again because you need to hear it again. Washington needs to hear it. Sacramento needs to hear it. God will not honor any evil or wicked king or president or governor or judge. He will never bless them. He will not join with them. He will not honor them. He will not bless them. But now in the New Testament, we find the word fellowship 15 times in 14 verses. And in our primary text here in Acts 2:42, we read that these new converts, these individuals who came to faith in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached his sermon, and after he told them that they needed to repent and be baptized, the text tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, understand that the meaning of the word fellowship here does not mean that the apostles cooked for them. It doesn't mean that they laid a nice table spread before them. It doesn't mean that they were inviting them over to their house to have lunch or to have supper every single day. No, because that's not what the word fellowship means. What it means is that they had an intimate relationship with those other individuals who had common interest, and a mutual active participation in that interest and with each other. Let me say that again. Fellowship means a relationship, a close relationship between individuals, which involves a common interest. And in this case, salvation in Jesus. These were Christian individuals, so they had Jesus in common. They had all committed their life to Christ. So that's what they had in common. That was their common interest. But they also had a mutual active participation in that interest and in each other. So what I'm saying is, the definition of fellowship is that we engage with each other because we have a common interest, Jesus Christ. But that engaging with each other is not a superficial engagement. It is not an intellectual engagement only. It is not just a mental thing, or it's not just a relational thing insofar as we're all Baptists or we go to this particular church building located on this particular corner or whatever. No. The idea here is that because we have a commonality in Christ Jesus, then we build a relationship with each other whereby we grow together in Christ Jesus, we minister together in Christ Jesus, and we work together to share the name of Christ Jesus with others. In other words, there is no room, there was no room in the first century church, if I can be so bold and be quite honest with you, there was no room in the first Christian church for pew warmers. Everybody was actively engaged in working with, in ministering to, in serving with every other Christian to carry on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what fellowship is really all about. Now, the first century Christians, they practiced fellowship. How so? Well, I want you to consider the application. The application of fellowship. The Christian church consists... It consists of those who've committed their life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The true Christian church is made up of genuine Christians. Amen? It's not made up of individuals who call themselves Christians. It's made up of individuals who are genuine Christians. Amen? It's not made up of individuals who find themselves under the umbrella of a certain denomination that calls themselves a Christian denomination. A Christian church is made up of individuals who are genuinely saved. They have committed their life to Jesus Christ as Lord, and they're following after Jesus Christ as their Lord because He is their Savior. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. An intimate relationship that is not only a part of one's thinking, but is also a part of one's living. A dynamic give and take, a dynamic participation in the common interest that we have together. Fellowship with Christ. The church is the body of the crucified and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And its members are people who are actively participating in the salvation that only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide. Now let me just share with you how that fleshes out in the context of the church. If indeed you are a Christian individual, the significance of fellowship for you is that you join with other Christian individuals to know how that salvation experience translates into your home life, how being a Christian is going to affect your relationship to your husband or to your wife, how it's going to affect your relationship to your sons and your daughters or your moms and dads or to your brothers and sisters. How it's going to impact what you do at home and the habits that you have at home and the your entertainment, what you watch on television, what you listen to on the radio, what you read in the context of the books that you bring home or the magazines that you read. How Jesus Christ is going to be fleshed out in your life at home, but also in your vocation, in your job. How is being a Christian going to affect your co-workers? How is it going to affect your employer or your employees? How is it going to impact the work environment in which you're situated in? What about the neighborhood? How am I as a Christian supposed to conduct myself in the neighborhood with my neighbors over to the left and over to the right and across the street and across the backyard fence? And how am I supposed to be, how do I be a Christian to them as a neighbor? Or what about in places of business out in the marketplace when you go to get your groceries and you find out that the teller who's checked you out maybe shortchanged you or maybe gave you too much money in return? Do you just put that in your pocket and say, oh, well, tough luck, I hope they're able to explain to the manager where that money went. You know, how do you deal with that? How does being a Christian impact your life? Well, a lot of people have a lot of questions about those things. And where do you go to find answers? You partner up with other Christians. You get involved in the Christian community that we call the church. And we ask those questions and we listen as spiritually mature individuals discuss those answers with us and those issues with us.
You start reading Christian books and you learn from Christian authors. You start listening to Christian radio and you learn from Christian preachers and teachers and individuals whose lives have been impacted and influenced by the gospel and have a testimony to share with you. That's what fellowship is. We become actively involved and engaged in the salvation experience. As we grow in the Lord, we're learning from each other. But here's the second dimension that we need to also understand. We also help other people grow. Amen? You know, the Lord has, some of you have been through deep waters in your life. I know, I've been there. We've wrestled with those things together. We've prayed with those things. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have lost siblings. Some of you have lost your jobs. You've lost your homes. Some of you have been, you know, as my dad used to say, some of you have been pulled through a knothole backwards. And for some of you, it feels like Satan has thrown you to the ground, stomped a mud hole in your backside, and walked it dry. And you get through those difficult times, you get through those tough times, and you can sit back and you wipe your brow and you breathe a sigh. Whew, thank God that's over. Now I can, you know, now I can get back to life and so on and so forth. No, 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 no! The Lord brought you, listen, the Lord taught you how to swim in those deep waters so you can teach other people how to swim in those deep waters. You didn't suffer at the hands of Satan and at the hands of his minions. You didn't suffer for the cause of Christ to sit back and take our ease. No, we go through what we go so that we can learn how to trust in God. And then when we've learned the lesson, we can turn around and teach someone else. We can teach someone else. That's fellowship. That's working with the Holy Spirit of God and learning from each other and learning with each other what this whole thing, this whole kingdom thing of Christ is all about. Let me give you an example, and I'm sorry, Greg, but this is about you. No, it's not something you said. You never say anything worth repeating. So, huh? I was reading your mind. I say it in love, brother. No, you don't have to go. Yeah, we'll wheel you out later. Greg has been confined to a wheelchair for quite a number of years because of an accident. And contrary to popular belief, he experiences pain in the lower extremities of his body. And there are times, you know, when Greg is not in church and I'll call him up and, you know, I missed you, and he will tell me, well, I was just hurting so bad from sitting in that chair that, you know, I just couldn't stand it. I had to stay home, and I had to lay out on the couch, or I had to lay out on the bed because I was just hurting so bad. And I really didn't understand that. I thought, well, mankind, you know, you sit around all day. You know, how bad can that be? Until I got sick, and I was down for 2 weeks, and I couldn't get out of the house. And I couldn't hardly get up at all because the infection that was in my lung, I couldn't breathe. And when I could move around, I had coughing fits. And so I just had to lay around, and I hurt. My backside hurt. My legs hurt because I couldn't get up and I couldn't walk. And I told Greg, I said, man, I said, you know, my situation is nothing like yours, but I can understand the pain that you're going through. And I can appreciate the commitment this man has to drive all the way from Patterson on Sunday and on Wednesday to minister to our children when he is in pain 24/7. I'm reminded of the old saying, I complained about the shoes I wore until I met a man who had no feet. Dear friends, the Lord will lead us through deep waters, not so that we can come out on the other side and say, wow, you know, I survived. No. He leads us through deep waters so we can lead others through deep waters and get them to the other side safely, participating, fellowshipping with each other. And in that sense, Christians also join together in the sufferings of the Lord, not only in the salvation of the Lord, but also in the sufferings of the Lord. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, the suffering that the Apostle Paul speaks of here is twofold. In the first instance, there are those who have experienced this suffering throughout Christian history, who were persecuted for their Christian faith, and who in many countries today are being arrested and tortured and killed because they believe in, they live in, and they share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking about that kind of suffering, yes. Those who are willing to lay their life down in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are lost in the anticipation that the Holy Spirit will use their sacrifice of suffering to bring them into the kingdom. The blood of the martyrs. But there is a larger sense in which all Christians suffer for their faith. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and I'm going to read it out of God's Word translation. The Apostle Paul wrote, brothers and sisters, in view of all that we've just shared about God's compassion, I encourage you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, dedicated to God and pleasing to him. This kind of worship is appropriate for you. Now, what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 12, that all Christians must suffer, need to suffer, is the setting aside of my will for God's will. The setting aside of my desires for his desires and my goals for his goals. It is the suffering of dying to self so that I might live for Christ. And dear friends, let me just say this and take it for what it's worth. If you have passed beyond the veil and entered into that kind of suffering, then you know the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life to preserve you, to protect you, and to provide for you as you continue to live for Jesus Christ. Not many Christians pass beyond that veil. They do not know the sufferings of denying self in order to live for Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many of us in this room have that testimony this morning? I am crucified with Christ. The suffering of self-denial, the suffering of setting aside my wants, my needs, my wishes, my goals, my desires, my will, so that I might have Jesus and only Jesus. Christians also participate and have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, reading out of the New Living Bible. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there? Have you found any encouragement from belonging to Jesus Christ? Anyone in here? Okay.
Is there any comfort in His love?
Yes.
Is there any fellowship together with His Spirit?
Yes.
Are your hearts tender and compassionate?
Yes.
The Apostle Paul says, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit enables us to love one another, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. That we are to love one another. It also enables us to know and to be empowered in the spiritual gifts of ministry. Sunday school class, we talked a little bit about that this morning. Didn't get very far because there's so much about it that we didn't have the time to get to. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, reading from the New Living Bible, the New Living Translation, a spiritual gift is given to each one of us so that we can help each other. Let me read that again because I know you didn't get it. A spiritual gift is given to each one of us. You mean Phil has one? Don has one? Matthew has one? Gail has one? Keith has one? David has one? A spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives the message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all of these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. But the point here is, when we fellowship with the Holy Spirit, He blesses us with an enablement, a spiritual enablement that emboldens us and empowers us, what? To serve each other. Isn't that what we just read? He's given each one of us a gift so that we can help each other. He didn't give me the spiritual gift of preaching so that I could sit back in my chair and say, I am a preacher and you're not. No. He's given me the spiritual gift of preaching so that I can preach, so that through the preaching you might be helped. But every other spiritual gift that the Bible mentions operates in that same way. He has given those gifts to you and to me so that we can help each other. We can help each other. Fellowship also means that we cooperate in the work of the gospel. I need to hurry up here, so listen quick, okay? Paul writes in Philippians 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul commended the Philippian church for cooperating in the spreading of the gospel through their generous financial support. Now, I know that oftentimes people will come to church, and when the offering comes, or when we have a special emphasis, so on and so forth, where we're taking up a special offering, I know what people are going to do. They roll their eyes and they kick back. Ah! They're asking for money again. Ah! That's why I hate church. I don't want to go to church because they're always after my money. But you never stop to think who it was that gave you that money. Well, I earned it. Well, who gave you that ability to earn it? And who gave you the job where you could exercise your abilities and earn it? When there's so many people out of work, so many businesses closing down, and you have a job, you ought to thank God for that. Amen? You ought not to just thank Him with your lips. You ought to also thank Him with your pocketbook. That's a stewardship sermon for the day. But anyway.
It's through our gifts, it's through our giving, our tithes and our offerings, that we are able, look, it's funny how people think. You know, there are some people think that these lights are free. You know, that we have carte blanche with PG&E. We can turn on the lights and we can run the air conditioners and the heaters and we never get a bill. Oh, you ought to see the PG&E bill. And then it doesn't cost anything to maintain these buildings. It doesn't cost anything to provide the literature that you use in your Sunday school and your Bible study classes. That these screens and these projectors and all this other stuff that we enjoy, that we love, and we, you know, we love to have these things and we love to experience these things. We just didn't walk down to the store and say, I want that, and then carry it out. But there are a lot of people who think that. But not just what we are able to enjoy here on the corner of Myrtle and McConnell. Our tithes and offerings enable us to print Bibles and Christian literature that can be distributed to every known language and every culture group in every nation on the face of this planet. So that they might hear the gospel and know the Jesus that you know and experience the salvation that you've experienced and have the assurance of a home in heaven that you have the assurance of. We finance the work of missionaries who minister to people that you and I will never meet this side of heaven. We build churches and hospitals and homes and schools and orphanages and refuge centers. We dig wells and we provide machinery to cultivate fields and orchards and vineyards. And we do multiplied thousands of other things that I don't have time to mention this morning. All of these things, we cooperate in the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. But then fellowship also means that we partner together in ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For I bear witness, the Apostle Paul says, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing and imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, Paul was speaking of the Macedonian churches. They were poor. They were going through hard times, difficult times. But literally, Paul was telling the Corinthian church that these Macedonian churches begged him to allow them to come alongside him in serving the saints. They were not just concerned about sending money for the starving saints in Jerusalem. They wanted to partner up with Paul, and they wanted to take that money to Jerusalem, and they wanted to minister to those saints face to face. And Paul commended the Macedonian churches for having that kind of faith and having that kind of commitment to ministry. Now, the word ministry, or the word minister, to minister, means to partner together with in order to serve. It means to serve God by meeting expressed needs. Now, the primary function of the deacons in this church is to minister. The deacons are not called to be a board of directors. They're not called to be a power block. They're not called to be the watchdogs of the church. They are called to minister. They are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ to the fellowship, to the members of this church. It is their primary function, but ministry is not exclusive to the deacons. Hear me now, because I know you're not going to agree with me. It is their primary function, but it is not exclusive to the deacons. All of us should be helping one another by caring for one another because we love one another. Amen? Amen. That's what fellowship is all about, dear friends. It is helping one another by caring for one another because we love one another in the Lord. We need to partner with each other, with the pastors, and with the deacons to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving each other. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. When we serve the Lord, we serve the Lord by ministering to each other. And when we minister to each other, we serve the Lord. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer on the point. Fellowship means to minister to the expressed needs of His people. But finally, and I'll close with this, to fellowship is to be a part of the larger community of faith. It is to be a part of the larger community of faith. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, to me, who am less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. Hold that in your mind for just a second. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Listen, this fellowship of the mystery that Paul is alluding to here is the establishment of the Christian church. It was something that the Old Testament people never heard about. It is the establishment of the Christian church through which the gospel of the kingdom of God would be spread to the Jew as well as to the Gentile, to every individual throughout the world. And it was a mystery prior to the days of Jesus, because the Old Testament only focused in on the Jews, only on the Hebrew people who were supposed to take the kingdom of God to the known world, but refused to do it. They were selfish and self-centered. They wanted God all to themselves. But now that Jesus has come, and now through Jesus the Holy Spirit has been given to those who follow Christ, we have been empowered and we've been enabled to go out and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone throughout the entire world. That was a mystery to the Old Testament, but it is a reality in the New Testament. The apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read it from the New Living Bible. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. You see, people who are content to join a church and then never show up when the church meets, those people don't get this. They don't have a clue. They don't get this. There are people who will say, well, I'm going to join the church because by being a member of that church, then I'll be assured that I'm going to heaven. And there are religious groups that believe that. If you're not a part of my church, if you're not a part of my religious system, then, you know, you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell when you die. Well, this church doesn't believe that. We don't believe that at all. I believe that there are Christians in the Catholic Church. I believe there are Christians in the Pentecostal Church. I believe that there are Christians in the Presbyterian Church. I believe there are Christians in the Lutheran Church. And there may be one or two of them in the Southern Baptist Church. But I believe that there are Christians who hold to the Word of God, even though they may not necessarily have the same theological structure that I have. But you are not guaranteed, listen, you are not guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God because you join a church. You are guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God because you've joined with His Son, Jesus Christ. But people who have that attitude, people who have the attitude that it's in vogue to be a part of a church, or, you know, I like this church and so I'll join membership with this church, or I want to make sure that I'm going to heaven so I'll join this church, they don't get what this book is all about. Because what the apostle tells us in Hebrews is, we join a church so that we might participate with brothers and sisters in the Lord to encourage one another, to build one another up, to minister to each other, to serve each other, to grow in our faith together. So when the Jesus comes again, when the Lord returns again, we're all going to go with the Lord together to the kingdom that He's prepared for us. That's what this is all about. This is not about being a Catholic or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal. This is about being a Christian and joining with God's people to make us what God wants us to be in this life. That's what this is about. And you, listen, you cannot do that on your own. You cannot. I know that there are people who say, well, you know, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't need to go to no church. You know, I put my faith in Jesus, I believe He's the Son of God, I believe that He died, and He's the only way to heaven. And if you believe that, then praise God you believe that, and I don't have any doubt in my mind that you are saved. But listen, when you ignore the Church of Jesus Christ, you are going to grow up to be a spiritual pygmy. A spiritual pygmy. Which means most of the other saints will overlook you because you're down here and they're up here. You're not going to be able to accomplish much because you're not going to be able to grow much. I can count on my left hand how many people I know who are so spiritually motivated that they can grow in Christ Jesus without a church. And they can do that because they're out on a mission field where there aren't any churches. I don't know of one single individual in this congregation. I don't know of one single individual who has their name on this church roll that can be everything that Christ wants them to be, to do everything that the Holy Spirit has called them to do and gifted to do, that can be everything pleasing in the eyes of God and do it on their own. I don't know a single one of them. And that includes me. I need the church. You need the church. We all need the church. It has its faults. It has its flaws. It has its weaknesses. It stubs its spiritual toe. I know it aggravates us. I know it frustrates us. But listen, Jesus died for the church. Amen? I'm not going to ignore what Jesus died for. Every Christian needs to be in fellowship with other Christians and with the larger community of faith. And we need to be in fellowship so that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will extend to every man, woman, boy, and girl that we know. So that every Christian can be supported and encouraged to grow in their faith and in the knowledge and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that every church can be strengthened and unified and built up, that the work of the kingdom will continue on until Jesus comes again. A healthy church is a church that's committed to fellowship. It is committed to partnering with brothers and sisters in the Lord to carry on the work of the kingdom until Christ comes again. Let's pray. Father, this dynamic has largely been ignored in this church. I know some other churches have their act together when it comes to fellowship in the biblical sense. But I know, Father, that we're lacking in this spiritual dimension in our own church, and that's why we're struggling. Father, that's why we have gone through a spiritual drought. Because we're not partnering with each other. We're not working together. We're not helping each other grow. We're doing our own thing. We're going out and ministering by ourselves. We're not taking anybody with us. We're not cooperating with each other for the common goal of lifting up Jesus Christ and advancing His kingdom in this place and in this community. We're not encouraging one another because we don't talk to each other during the week. We're glad to see each other on Sunday when we're here at church, but when the service is over, we don't see each other or talk to each other until next Sunday. That's not fellowship. That's not what the Christians experienced in Acts chapter 2. And because of that, there are so many in our fellowship who are hungering for fellowship. They want to be with other people, other Christian people. They want to learn. They want to grow. They want to develop. They want their life to count for the cause of Christ. They want to use their spiritual gifts, but they don't want to use them as lone rangers. They want to use them in the context of genuine biblical fellowship, team support, team encouragement, team ministry. And so, Father, this is a very timely word from the Bible for us. We're not healthy as a church, and we're not healthy as Christians because we do not focus on the dynamic of fellowship as we ought to. But I pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that's going to change in the days and the weeks and the months ahead. I pray that you will lay upon us the burden, Father, to pick up the phone and to call a brother or call a sister and say, hey, let's get together this week and let's talk about what Jesus is doing in my life, what Jesus is doing in my business, what Jesus is doing in my home, what Jesus is doing in my school. Let's get together, maybe share a meal, because that's what Baptists love to do. But Father, maybe just to get together and a cup of coffee or maybe a piece of pie or maybe have lunch or supper and just sit down and say, hey, this is what the Lord has been teaching me these last couple of days, and I just want to share that with you. And maybe you have something that you'd like to share with me that the Lord is teaching you. And we can all learn from each other. Because that's what fellowship is about. It's no wonder, Father, that many of us have spiritually weak and anemic lives. It's no wonder, Father, that many of us succumb to the temptations and to the draw of the world to go back into the ways and the conversations that we had before we were Christian because we just don't have any support. We don't have anybody that comes alongside us to hold us accountable. We don't have anyone to come alongside us to encourage us. We're all out there sitting on the end of the branch by ourselves, wondering when it's going to snap and fall out from underneath us. God, that ought not to be. That ought not to be in the fellowship of the saints. And so I pray, Father, once again, the burden of your Holy Spirit will rest upon us all. And help us to realize that we have a part to play in the ministry of the church. We have a part to play in the ministry of the kingdom. We have a responsibility, not only to you who saved us, but to each other. That we might be taught by them and that we might also teach them. And now as the invitation is given, Father, I would ask that all of us will be moved by your Holy Spirit to commit to fellowship. That we're not going to leave it up to the pastors and we're not going to leave it up to the deacons and we're not going to leave it up to just a few, but all of us are going to get serious and we're going to get committed to fellowship. And Father, I just get so excited when I think about it. All of the great things your Holy Spirit is going to do in us and through us when we get committed to this idea of partnering with each other and growing together in the Lord. I just get the tingles because I know not only is it going to benefit us, but it's going to put Satan on notice that he's no longer welcome in our homes. He's no longer welcome in our schools. He's no longer welcome in our neighborhoods. He's no longer welcome in my life. He's no longer welcome in my marriage. He's no longer welcome in my church. I'm going to ask David to come and lead us in a song. Stand with me if you will, please. Some of you may not know Jesus. So this may be mystery to you. But you need to know, dear friends, that God loves you. Whether you have ever understood that or not, God loves you. And he has loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross, similar to that one we have back here on the wall. And he didn't die on a cross to prove a point. And he didn't die on a cross to start a new movement. And he didn't die on a cross to begin a new religion. He died on a cross to save your soul from hell. He died on a cross, he shed his blood, so every sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit will be covered by his blood. So when the God the Father looks upon you, he's not going to see the miserable sinner that you are and that I am. He's going to see an individual who's been saved by the blood of his Son. And he's not going to call you a stranger, and he's not going to call you a friend. He's going to call you my child, my son, my daughter. That's why Jesus died. He died to change your life completely from what sin had made it into what God the Father desires of it. And you can have that. It's a free gift. You can't buy it anywhere. You're not going to find it in a box of Cracker Jacks. You can't send in coupons and get it. But it is a free gift. And the only requirement is, dear friends, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not mental assent to certain facts that I may have stated, or the Bible certainly says, but you're willing to commit your life to Jesus, and you can have that free gift of eternal life. Anyone, man, woman, boy, or girl, red, yellow, black, or white, doesn't matter. American, Asian, European, doesn't matter. Whosoever will may come. The gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will be saved. That's you. And so if your heart's desire is to know Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of sin, to have new life in Christ Jesus, to enter into the kingdom of God, and to let your life count for the cause of Jesus Christ, then accept the free gift that Christ offers you even now. Christian friend, you were saved for a reason. You were saved not just to go to heaven, you were saved to serve the Lord until the time is when you go to heaven. But the question is, are you serving him? Are you in fellowship with him? Are you in fellowship with his Holy Spirit? Are you in fellowship with his church? Are you carrying on the work of the kingdom until Christ comes again? If not, then maybe you need to come and recommit your life to Christ and get on board, get back on track, and let's start doing together what Christ saved us to do, and that is to impact our community, impact our homes, impact our state, impact our world for Jesus Christ. Amen. David's going to lead us as we sing. The altar is open. If you need to come and pray, you come and pray. If you need to come and talk to me about salvation, you come and talk to me about salvation. If you've already been saved, but you've not been baptized, you've not committed your life to Christ publicly, then you come and you present yourself as a candidate for baptism. Maybe your desire is to join this church family and become a member of this church and work with us in doing the work of the kingdom of God. If that's your heart's desire, you come also. Whatever the Holy Spirit has burdened you to do, you do it now as we sing together. David, lead us.
Wash away all the sin that stains my life.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.